Well, tonight we are starting a new series. A series, in fact, which will probably take us up to the midway of the summer. It's a series about David. David. And the title to go for this evening's sermon is this, The Man After God's Own Heart. We had that in the first reading, and we had it in our second reading. So that was what was spoken of David. Well, we could, I'm sure, in truth, have 100 sermons looking at David. Every detail, every aspect of his life, every situation he found himself in. But I'm not going to presume on your patience to preach that many sermons. I'm not sure I could. But a few, at least, we must, because there's so much. God has given us so much of his life for us to be able to see in detail. And much of the narrative of his life. We haven't read that per se, we read more about Saul, didn't we, just there in 1 Samuel 13. But much of the narrative of 1 Samuel, for instance, is very, very detailed. Indeed, quite dramatic, very exciting in places. Reads really like a sort of breathtaking one event following another. Page turning to find out what happens next. And that kind of gripping narrative. Well, we'll be looking at it when we come to it. But not in such minute detail. That we'll be pausing at every twist and turn in David's life. We're trying to get some of the bigger picture about him. Now, of course, when we read of him, and we're evidently going to be looking for lessons to apply over to ourselves, well, there are things where we find that David's world and David's position in society are very different to ours. He was a king, and that endowed him, didn't it, with special privileges, special responsibilities that are not quite ours. He had battles to fight, literal battles. Had to take up the sword, go against the Moabites or the Edomites or various other of these ancient peoples. Well, we're not quite called upon to do that. He was a polygamist. Well, we don't follow him there. And there are other things too, very significant, very famous things or infamous things, where again, we don't follow him there, and where we'd find his life and our life, well, hopefully in those things, really quite at variance. But we see, too, that he has a significance beyond any that we would have in the purposes of God. And that is that from his line, as Paul preaching in Acts 13 in Pisidian Antioch, told the people there that there's David, whom they believed in. These Jewish people, we know David, they would say. Well, from David came the Lord Jesus Christ. They would stumble a bit at that. And Paul refers, doesn't he, to the people in Jerusalem who still are not listening when the resurrection of Christ and the death of Christ are preached. But Paul actually quotes from some of the Psalms of David to show that David, and come to this in a minute, a very keen perception as to what lay ahead and what his family was about. So he had a significance that, well, none of us in that way have. But yet, he is an example to us, despite all the ways in which maybe something of his life is quite different and distant to us. There are other ways in which we can see that God has given us him as an illustration so that we can learn something for our Christian life today. He is, if you like, the Old Testament, equivalent of Paul in the New Testament in so many ways, a follower of the Lord, and whose life is worked out in some detail. So Acts chapter 13, there is Paul preaching. Were we to continue through the book of Acts, we have seen other of Paul's exploits and difficulties. And his epistles, we read those. We not only are understanding Christian doctrine, but much of it is very autobiographical. Paul is telling us about himself. Can't read 2 Corinthians in any other way. There he's talking about his own experiences very, very exactly, minute detail at times, and showing us, as he showed the Corinthian church, what we should be like as Christians, what we should be expecting. So God has given to us, here in David, and perhaps in the New Testament, there in Paul, men who we can follow carefully, and whose lives, their twists and turns, the things that befall them, and their reaction to them, we can follow carefully. It's worked out in detail for us. And here, it does catch our attention, doesn't it? really is an introductory way of understanding David, the man that he was, the things that he did, why he did what he did, how he did what he did, that he was a man after God's own heart. That God, in seeing David, saw something that pleased him, something that reflected back to him what he would look for in a disciple, somebody that claimed to be a follower. And to understand that is then to understand the man that he was, the man we find in the Psalms, the man we find in the history as it's unfolded in 1 Samuel. Of course, in that, there is then a challenge to us, to be like David in that, summing it all up, having, as it were, the essential thing laid out before us, that here was a man after God's own heart, a man that God, if you like, delighted in, that saw in him something that pleased him, and that he, if you will, responded to, that God, in recognizing such a person, well, he comes very near to a person like that, and his comforts and his favor and his blessing rest upon a person like that. So there is something here very, very important, not only for understanding David, but for understanding what God is looking for. What kind of person is God wanting you and me to be? Firstly, of course, we see that actually Samuel, the prophet, when Paul was preaching to the people there in Pisidian Antioch, prophet that God raised up, and raised up Saul, son of Kish, tribe of Benjamin, and then removed him. And we find here is the beginning of the problem, that Saul did not obey God, didn't listen, didn't actually love God. He said that he made that sacrifice, everybody was scattering, the Philistines were upon him, and so he felt he ought to make supplication to the Lord. He sounded very pious, but he wasn't. And he'd made a bad mistake there. Samuel had told him, that was God's commandment, you're not the one to make the sacrifice, wait for me, Samuel, to come. And the rebuke is there, isn't it, in the fact, first of all, that as soon as he offered the burnt sacrifice, Samuel came, and then was straight on to Saul because of his disobedience, and told Saul that God might have built up his family to be a dynasty, and that would not. God removed him from office. Didn't happen there and then, but it was going to happen in the future. It wouldn't have been lost on Saul. Indeed, his behavior later on shows that this very much was ringing in his ears. But Samuel tells him in verse 14 of 1 Samuel 13, "But now your kingdom shall not continue, as we saw. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." There'd be another, a neighbor of yours, whom God would put in your place, who would be a man after God's own heart, as we've just been seeing. Saul wasn't. He was disobedient. He didn't reflect the life that God is looking for in each of us, a life of response, a life of obedience, a life of following hard after him. That's what God delights in. That's what God loves in a person, to see somebody after his own heart. And we'll see in a moment what qualifies for that. But Saul did not qualify for that. His disobedience, his lack of respect for God's word meant he was now disqualified. Although at that time Samuel didn't know the identity of the person. You'll see that when Paul preached in Antioch, that he actually put the name in there, inserted David's name in there, the son of Jesse, that this was all going to be disclosed. And so what here was secret still kept back from Saul, but nevertheless God had told, or rather Samuel, but God had told Samuel that there is somebody else. I prepared somebody else, and very already commanded him. When we come to see, God willing, next week, how Samuel goes forth to actually anoint David, that this man, young man, is already aware, God is already working in his heart, and the anointing that he receives is already been prepared for this moment. God has commanded him to be commander over God's people. So this then is the first in our series, and we're going to try to understand something what it means to be after God's own heart. So our first heading, perfection is not what God is looking for. God is waiting for somebody to show moral perfection, spiritual perfection, to love him absolutely, 100% all of the time. And the Lord would be waiting and waiting forever. There would be nobody. Nobody would qualify for that. David hadn't discovered something that you might call works religion. That if you do good works, if you have the right motives, the right attitudes and right words and right behavior, that master that and you'll please God. Well, he hadn't managed that. He was a sinner. He's like each and every one of us. You can't reach to the standards of God's perfection. It is not within us to do it. We are weighed down with sin. Sin makes us swerve, of course. The good intentions we have fail. And what good works we do are marred and they're marked and they're messed around with because of our sinful attitudes. We can't offer to God that perfection. So David was not a man after God's own heart because of that he had arrived at some perfection. But what was true of him is this. He was a thoroughly converted man. He was a thoroughly converted man. He was a man who had been turned around. So whereas before, like all of us, he had been, in a way, inward facing. He had been taken up with himself, who he was, his own desires, his own self-interest. He had been brought under conviction of sin, and he realized his own transgressions. And he had been turned around, therefore, so that now he was reliant upon God for pardon and for mercy. Fully reliant, and that's what we will emphasize, fully reliant, that this man had left behind self-righteousness, obtaining God's favor by trying to work towards it. He had dismissed that and realized that he needed the mercy of God. How do we know? Because he actually tells us about this. Psalm 32 brings us near to this. Psalm 32 verses 1 and 2. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Blessed is he. His transgressions are forgiven. Well, who might that be? Who is able to say this? Well, it's David. It's a psalm of David, a contemplation. Blessed is the one whose sin is covered. He discovered this. He learnt this. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. But God does not account David's sins to David's account. But here David had understood that God would account David's sins to somebody else. Somebody else would take the responsibility for those shortcomings, for that failure to obey the law of God. That would not be imputed, would not be credited and seen as part of David's account, and you're going to have to pay it and settle it. Somebody else has settled that account, and his iniquities then have been imputed to this another. David had understood it. Paul, writing in that mighty epistle to the Romans, there in chapter 4, describes actually how David had discovered this. He's speaking now, new covenant times, after the Lord Jesus had come, and he actually uses what David had discovered to prove that this is not by works. We don't have God's favor, justification, God doesn't account us now no longer culpable, guilty for our sin, but he forgives freely. And here's somebody in the Old Testament who discovered it, Paul says, in Romans chapter 4, just reading from verse 5 and the following verses. But to him, writes Paul, who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And he quotes Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So it's not works righteousness. This is a righteousness, the favour of God, apart from works. This is one we receive by faith. We've actually pushed the works away and said, those can't help me, those can't bring me God's favour. But I look at the Lord Jesus dying on the cross, and that does. And David had that, and he grasped that. That was there with him. And Paul writes here in Romans chapter 4 and quotes back to that experience of David to show that actually justification by faith alone, trusting in Christ for our forgiveness, is something that David had fully understood hundreds of years before. Psalm 103, and there in verses 1 to 5. Whereas David writes, the Psalm of David, you see. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And we go on to verse 11. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. But he had learned, hadn't he, something there, that the mercy of God in Christ Jesus removes our sins so far from us that it is as far as the east is from the west. That no longer are these an operative thing, they're discarded, God has disposed of them. And David could see all of that. He was a thoroughly converted man. And moreover, as he went about worshipping God in the time when, at that point, there still wasn't the temple, it wasn't even the tabernacle there, the Ark of God was being kept in a particular location, and it was due in due course to come, and some more temporary scheme of things in Jerusalem to accommodate it before the temple was built. And the temple was going to be built by Solomon, not by David. But his going about the altar of God, as he describes it in Psalm 26, is with an eye beyond the more limited horizons that in the Old Covenant you could see. We've seen in Hebrews, weren't we, some months back, that it couldn't offer as much as can be offered through the blood of Christ. But David, it seems, was already looking beyond. Just to read a few verses there. Psalm 26, verse 6, I will wash my hands in innocence, so I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all your wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. And David could see that there was something very big promised in the sacrifices, something very big that extended beyond the sacrifices themselves, though those brought him great joy and to know peace with God and seeing the blood of another shed, that iniquity, that temporary fashion had been, as it were, imputed to the beast that was slain. But David knew there was something more, something better that was to come. And already he was looking ahead to the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, just as Isaiah saw that day and rejoiced in it. Well, so did David. He could see clearly beyond himself that there was a greater descendant coming from his family that he would indeed bring to pass the far deeper and the far greater things that the old covenant was just prefiguring, was just a kind of temporary introduction. But the better thing was still to come. And David foresaw that. Remarkable. It's Psalm 22, which so clearly looks at the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ, was given to him. And he would have known that this is not what my experience is to be. This is another. This is something greater that God is going to do. Psalm 22, just to read a few verses here. Just read verse 16 and 17, 18. The dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. That's crucifixion. And that was given to David to have those words to say. He's a prophet, you see, and he understood these things. So he was seeing the day of Christ and rejoicing in it. Turning back a few pages, and this is quoted by Paul when he preaches in Pisidian Antioch. He quotes David to prove the resurrection. Psalm 16, verses 9 to 11. David writes, "Therefore my heart is glad, my glory rejoices, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. Your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." The resurrection. And as Paul said, David's body saw corruption. Peter preaches the same thing on the day of Pentecost. His body saw corruption. But the Lord Jesus didn't see corruption. This was the one that David foresaw. And could see one whom the grave would not hold, and who would be issued forth from it, and who would then show all who followed him the path of life. Presence would bring fullness of joy, and at whose right hand would be pleasures for evermore. We also notice that Paul quotes David in Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2. This is quoted often in the New Testament. And it's a quotation that shows us that David could actually see that he had a Lord distinct from God the Father, but level with God the Father, who is David's Lord. It's going to be David's son or grandson, as it were, great-great-great-grandson down the family line. But David is already taking a position of submission to him. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies." So David is certainly, we might even say, pretty much Trinitarian in his belief here. That the Lord, God, saying to my Lord, who is that? Well, the Lord Jesus, when he comes, says, "It's actually me." And Paul, when he preaches, and Peter, when he preaches, says, it's actually him. That is the Lord Jesus that David was speaking about, because who else could be sat at the right hand of God, having his enemies made his footstool, ruling out of Zion, unless it was the Son of God himself. And David could see those things. So he could see beyond bulls and goats being sacrificed. He could see beyond the temporary nature of all the fittings, the fixtures of the tabernacle, which was, and the temple which would soon be. And in all these things, he discerned a greater plan, a greater final solution to the problem of our sin that would blot it out, and that would mean it wasn't imputed in a temporary fashion, a bull or a goat, that your own sin was regarded now as being carried by that victim, that beast that was slain. But there was an ultimate one, Son of God, who would bear away those sins. And he was cheered at that. And that delighted him. So he said, "Blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven. Blessed is the man whose sin is covered." He felt it. He felt the wonder of that. God's mercy, taking my sin, casting it as far as the east is from the west, forgiving all my iniquities, redeeming my life from destruction. And that never, ever left him. I said again, he was a thoroughly converted man. Now, if we are to follow on after David, if we are going to come, as it were, to God's attention as being people, men, women, after God's own heart, then we need to ensure we've been thoroughly converted. There's the beginning of it. We need to be thoroughly converted. We need to ourselves tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Felt the wonder of it, liberty of it, freedom, knowing, deliverance from sin, and the blessedness of that state. Because really that reveals the source, all his courage, all his faith. It reveals the source of the power that's at work in him, his longings, his hungerings, his thirstings. But he discovered just how good God is, how gracious, forgiving, merciful that he is. Turned his life around already as he's out in the fields as a young man, looking after the sheep for his father Jesse, defending them against the lion and against the bear. This truth is now in his possession. Is it ours? Do we know it? Have we felt that and had our eyes open to it, been enlightened to it? Because it's a revolution. It is a turning around. It's to have been implanted in us a new nature, which then produces a whole different set of outcomes and responses. David was a thoroughly converted man. My second, final heading, David loved God. Simple as that. David loved God. We'll come back in a moment to see that actually loved God, because God first loved him. That of which we've just been talking about was his, he held it, and the logic of it meant that he now would love God. Not in a half-hearted way, not in a kind of little bit in but a little bit out kind of way, not in a hesitant, not really persuaded of this kind of way, but with a full commitment, with a wholeheartedness, which just comes through, doesn't it, in all of his writings in the Psalms. Were we to say, well, here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, in the Old Testament, verses 4 and 5, this great commandment that our Lord himself tells us, this is the first and greatest commandment, and says, love your neighbour as yourself, is like unto it. But hearing what here is in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. And they're in David's heart. They were there working in his heart. Does it produce perfection? No, it couldn't do that. But it produced a longing, a desire toward those things that God loved. God loves his commandments. And so David will love his commandments too. And it was in his heart, not superficially, not kind of there, but in an uncomfortable alliance with sin or an inclination away. There was something so full on, something so wholehearted in David's obedience and in his love for God that takes us there to Deuteronomy chapter 6, that his heart, his soul, his strength, there is an entirety of the man that he is that is now wedded to the love of God. We read in Psalms various places where he speaks of that love. Psalm 11, verse 1, there. The Lord, I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? I put my trust in him. I love him. We read of him. Psalm 18, verse 1. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. The words multiply there. And that is David's take on God. That is not something academic, but it's felt and it's known by personal experience. He is convinced that that is what God is like toward him. And so he says, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. You give me that strength. You give me the strength to love you with all my strength. That is God's gift to him. And he exhorts others in Psalm 31, verse 23, for instance, to love the Lord. And there's something very appealing in this, isn't there? There's something very strong in this. We're captivated when we read Psalms and when we read how David reacted toward the Lord, the strength, the vehemence of that desire. That is something that makes him a man after God's own heart, thoroughly converted, and in the light of that, responding to that by such a depth of love in return to God that it leaves us amazed and astonished and realizing that this is something really wonderful, very appealing, very appealing. And we would like to be like David in that devotion, that passion, that strength of resolve. He loved God first and foremost. He loved God, had no other idols that were there with him. He was fully committed, consecrated, sold out to God. Psalm 16, we quoted earlier for the resurrection, but in verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Always. God is in my thoughts. I've set him before me. When I do anything, I have God before me. When I am going to think about something, I have God in my thought first, and I arrange everything else around him. The beautiful discovery is, as David makes it there, is that actually then, if you have God before you, you find out he's at your right hand to help you and secure you so that you're not moved. That vehemence, that strength of desire. So that the thought of God, yes, the thought of God excited him. It stirred him in the very depths of his being. It brought forth from him such longing and such praise, such admiration. And you really do feel that he means it, don't you? Psalm 27 and in verse 4. Here's something of the heart of the man. One thing. That's what he says, isn't it? One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. Beauty of the Lord. Something in David that responded so positively, with such conviction, with such affection to the very thought of God. That's what he wanted, just to spend his time in reflection upon the glory, the beauty of God. God moved his soul, stirred his heart, filled his attention, took up all his horizons. What a man that is, and how we read it, and how we respond to that, how we feel in that. There's something there that we would like to be. We would like to be like David in that. We would like very much to have that kind of constancy and warmth of love and affection toward God. All else followed from it. And so the wholeheartedness that we hear of him in his worship, Psalm 9, verse 1, praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Whole heart. He's been gripped, hasn't he, by those marvelous works. He's going to be glad and rejoice, God, and sing praises to his name. Remarkable. That vehemence, I'll use that word again, that vehemence of desire, that something that's sort of like a volcano, sort of erupting, molten hot in terms of his love for God. And we see it come through, and we'll see it in future sermons, that it touches on everything else, that David, in his treatment of people, is not half-hearted, but there's something so fully committed in his friendships with people like Jonathan and his care for Mephibosheth, that there's some things we'll see when we come to it that is so strong that love for God then carries over in his love for people. So straightforward, so warm, so committed, so engaged with them, that we again are drawn to that. The simplicity of it is this, as is so much in the Christian faith, but this follows because of his love that he has for God, coming ultimately from the knowledge that God loves him. That God loves him. And he's convinced of that. Simple as that. That is it. And what he knows about God's willingness to forgive and to pardon sin, to overlook now and pass over David's sins, that must mean that his love for me is very, very strong, very, very powerful, will always endure. And in that knowledge, if he then says, then I'm satisfied, that tells me all I need to know, and I can therefore respond to him in a way that It's not contrived or half-hearted, but is full and is a reaction to that initial fact, and the simple fact that it is, that he's loved of God. We had Psalm 63 to begin our worship. God, you are my God, early will I seek you. What does he say in verse 3 of Psalm 63? He says this, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Better than life, better than anything that life can give me, any of its joys or its pleasures and its satisfactions, to know your loving kindness, your pardoning mercy, that you are gracious toward me, that is better than life. And the result is my lips shall praise you. I respond to your loving kindness in turn by my wholehearted devotion to you, lip and with life. And so there is our lesson for the evening, is to know that love of God better, is to believe it, to be convinced of it, to not doubt it or hesitate on it or hedge about it, but to believe it. We have more than David. He foresaw from afar the coming of his greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ. He could see that there was something happening here. The fullness of it, well, that's for us to have and enjoy. We look at the cross, we survey the cross. He didn't have all of that quite there in all of its detail. He longed to know more, but it was denied him. He couldn't have that. He was only going to be made perfect with us, not apart from us. When we have come to inherit the full understanding of the cross and the resurrection, our Lord in his glory at the right hand of God, and him coming back one day bodily to this earth, wonderful, that's ours. And all of it tells us the simple truth of God's great love toward his people. His love for sinners, his love for ordinary people, struggling people, people who are making mistakes, people who are not going to get it right at all, people who are muddling through at times. His love is there. And we have to say, I get that. I'm beginning to see it better and better. And it's changing me. That now my response to God is less complicated. It's more straightforward. There's something of that simplicity. The ease with which David reflects back to God. His love and his praise and gives him his full attention. Has him ever set before him. Well, that's worth knowing. That's worth being that. What David had discovered is worth everything that we could discover it too, and be able to declare, because your loving kindness is better than life. Because I see it as it is, and it's persuaded me, and I can put other things in their place because I got this, and I understand the relationship that you've established with me, and that I now have with you, calling you my Heavenly Father, places me in a place where I can freely offer you worship. I'm freed from my baggage of sin to be able to openly confess you and to follow on hard after you. So we look, don't we, to gain what David's gained there, and all that comes with it, the energy, the warmth, the courage, the faith, all of these particulars that stem from that grasping of this loving kindness from which he himself then responds to God in love. Well, may God help us to be people that are after his own heart.